From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
The teaching of the Pharisees was not that the law pointed to the Messiah, not that it showed us our sin and our need of salvation, but that it was a means of righteousness. You keep these laws, you keep these regulations, and you will be right with God. Instead of embracing the true law of God, which pointed toward the Messiah, they had corrupted it and added to it a load of man-made restrictions and modifications and made it an entire system of human religion and righteousness.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, The Blessings of God's Law, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Most Jews in the time of the Apostle Paul would have rejected pagan, superstitious, philosophical Gentile religion as hopelessly corrupt and ungodly. In fact, they may have agreed with much of what Paul wrote in the book of Romans up to this point, as he exposed the error and ungodliness of such religion. But now Paul sets forth an alarming thesis that would offend any faithful Jew by proposing that even their resolute commitment to biblically revealed and ordained religion could not save them. What is Paul's basis for this shocking claim? The Bible text for today's message is from Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Blessings of God's Law, Part 2.
By the time of Jesus, the law had been misapplied and made into an elaborate legalistic system. The teaching of the Pharisees was not that the law pointed to the Messiah, not that it showed us our sin and our need of salvation, but that it was a means of righteousness. You keep these laws, you keep these regulations, and you will be right with God. The time Paul is writing Romans, the Old Testament, and the law had been corrupted by the Jewish scribes and Pharisees and viewed as a way of self-righteousness. Instead of embracing the true law of God, which pointed toward the Messiah, they had corrupted it and added to it a load of man-made restrictions and modifications and made it an entire system of human religion and righteousness. He said, even though you are claiming this great self-righteousness by the law, you're breaking it. In fact, you're breaking it all over the place, and all the Gentiles in which you live know you're breaking it. Now, the Jewish people, like all people, violated the law of God. The tragic element is at the same time they were claiming to be teachers of the law. Verses 21 through 24, Paul says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. It's interesting, this particular type of language is one that is used in many of the rabbinical writings of this time. You say you believe this, do you do this? Paul was writing in a language form that was very well known to his Jewish audience. They claimed to know the law and teach the law. They claimed to be obedient to the law and be in a right relationship with God through the law. The reality, which Paul poignantly points out, is that they were lawbreakers. The phrase on robbing temples may seem strange to the ear, but it addresses the idea of stealing idols for their value. They perhaps are made out of gold or silver, and perhaps also for some spiritual benefit. You may remember in Deuteronomy 7:25, there was a prohibition against stealing of idols or robbing temples. Must have been a real temptation. And apparently this is something the Gentiles knew the Jewish people did who lived among them, because that's mentioned when the riot took place in Ephesus. Remember that so many people were being saved around Ephesus that the idol trade was going down. And remember there was the riot, you know, where they were having the chant, you know, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And in Acts chapter 19, when the man who's trying to calm the crowd speaks, in verse 37, the official of the city, he said, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." As he begins to offend them, he said, they haven't robbed the been temple robbers. Well, for him to use that phraseology, it's implied that there were other Jews and people that they knew that would get into the temples and rob the temple of the valuables. So it's apparently not unheard of in the Gentile world. And Paul's main point in this section is to emphasize and point out to his Jewish readers that all are guilty before God, and that the standard of the law is absolute perfection. Paul will also show a couple of chapters later in Romans 5, 12 to 19, that we are all born with Adam's sin imputed to us, and that therefore on the basis of the imputation of Adam's sin and personal violation of the law of God, everyone is a sinner in need of salvation. Paul gives a strong punch in verses 23 and 24 when he says, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." And what a slap in the face. He said, "You who claim to be these great teachers, guides to the blind, instructors of the foolish, teachers of the immature, correctors of the foolish, the name of God's being blasphemed because of you." Paul quotes the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 52:5. And the idea is the Gentiles reason that since the Jews are behaving so wickedly, then their God must be wicked also. Instead of being paragons of virtue, instead of being a missionary light to a fallen world, they're actually negative witnesses against God because of their actions. And they are lawbreakers who need salvation. Stories told of a self-righteous and very pompous Sunday school teacher, certainly no one in our church, you know, but who was trying to explain to his class the importance of living in holy obedience to Christ. And he strutted around his Sunday school room with his chest thrown out and his hand on his lapel. And he said, "Now, boys, why would people call me a Christian?" And there was a momentary silence, and one of the boys said, "Because they don't know you?" "They don't know." Charles Spurgeon said, "The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians, 'As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now there are some of you who choose to be under the law. You deliberately choose to be judged by it. How so? While you're trying to reach a place in heaven by your own good works, you're clinging to the idea that something you can do can save you. You have therefore elected to be under the law, and by so doing you have chosen the curse. For all that are under the works of the law are under the curse, and you have not fulfilled all its commands. O sirs, repent of so foolish a choice and declare henceforth that you are willing to be saved by grace, and not at all by the works of the law. Thou art under the curse as thou now art, but I rejoice to tell thee that the curse has been removed through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, may the Lord lead thee to see the plan of substitution and rejoice in it." First application of this is that the law shows us our sin. It shows us that we cannot save ourselves and we need a Savior. Paul directly applies this point to his fellow Jews who claimed to know and teach the law, but broke it. In Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he summarizes this whole section by saying, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin. A second application can apply to those who do know the Lord, to those who are saved by faith in Christ and are seeking to live lives that honor the Lord. It is possible for people to know the Word of God and not apply it to their lives. For the Jews to whom Paul is addressing, they claim to know the law, but their lives were a constant violation of the law. And of course, as we have observed, they also misapplied the way of salvation. For us today, the same principle can apply. Throughout my years as a pastor, I've often spoken with people who had a very good theological understanding. They were articulate, and they would discuss theological principles with me and ask questions that were very good questions, and we would discuss the scriptures. And yet, on the most fundamental levels of Christian living, they would not live them in their lives. For example, I've spoken with people who expressed deep theological understanding, but wouldn't go to church, wouldn't be a part of the people of God, would attend church two or three times a year and kind of be lone wolf Christians out there on their own. And my hope is that they're truly saved. But even the most cursory reading of the New Testament, even a very light understanding of the New Testament, informs us that we are to be a part of the body of Christ and the community of faith and consistently worship the Lord. The last part of this chapter really expands on what Paul has said. He brings out the idea that what makes a person a Jew in the full spiritual sense of the term is not ethnic descendants, but a regenerate heart. Starting in verse 25, he says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." He said, you make all these great claims. I'm circumcised. I'm set apart. I'm a part of that community. So, well, that's of value, but if you are misapplying the law, if you're trusting in it for salvation, if you're then you're a lawbreaker, you might as well be uncircumcised. Verse 26, "If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Here's the idea that in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament time, circumcision was a sign of being in a covenant relationship with God, and it signified the idea of regeneration. Remember, in the Old Testament, there were many points in which God talked about having a circumcised heart, not just having outward circumcision. One of the main things the Jewish community trusted in was their being set apart to God by circumcision, by having that sign. And it was a great blessing to be a part of that community of faith. However, neither having the law nor being circumcised sufficed their salvation. In the same way, you could grow up in church today, you could have the Bible in your hands, you could be baptized, set apart unto God in that way, and not be a believer. There are many people in that condition. Remember how many times the Pharisees argued with Jesus that they were descendants of Abraham and therefore in a right relationship with God. Look back in John chapter 8, one of the more graphic times Jesus really hammers them on this point. In John chapter 8, in verse 32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we shall be free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring. He said, I know you're descended from Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. Notice the distinction he makes. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of the lies. Notice they kept claiming, we're children of Abraham. He said, I know you're descended from Abraham, but you're not following in the steps of Abraham. He said, in fact, you're doing the deeds of your father, which is the devil. Your spiritual father is Satan. You imagine how harsh that would sound to these Jewish people. I mean, pretty harsh to anybody. Jesus would tell you, your father is the devil. They claimed to have this great relationship with God simply because they were ethnically descended from Abraham. And Jesus said, of course, that's a great advantage. They had the law, but it ultimately does not save them. Ethnic heritage does not lead to their salvation. Paul speaks of the person who is a Jew outwardly only. He has a certain ethnic heritage. He was born into the community of Israel. He received the covenant sign of circumcision. But Paul also speaks of the individual who has true faith, who has a circumcised heart, and there would be subsequent desires and obedience to God. He calls this person the true Jew in the full spiritual sense of the word. He is a part of the true covenant community. Notice again in verses 28 and 29, that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. In the Old Testament, for example, there was that admonition to have a circumcised heart. One example of that is found in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. The time of the exile coming and the prophets in Jeremiah 4:4 and Jeremiah 9:26, their admonitions taught them to circumcise their hearts, to not have that stony heart that is idolatrous and opposed to the things of God. William Hendrickson states that the apostle affirms that he is not a real Jew, who is only one on the outside, but is one who is one inwardly. Just external circumcision doesn't make a Jew, but the idea of the regenerate heart, which ensues in true faith and repentance. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, Paul brings out that a true child of Abraham is one who has the faith of Abraham. In Romans 4, in verses 11 and 12, talking about Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. He's the father of all Gentile believers. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Not only the father of those who are just circumcised, but the father of those who are not only circumcised, but follow in the steps of his faith. The Jews relied upon the external sign. They relied upon having the law. They missed the fact that it pointed toward Christ and pointed toward salvation in him. Charles Spurgeon said that the greatest enemy to human souls is that self-righteous spirit which makes men look to themselves for salvation. What do you trust in for salvation? If you were born into a Christian family, do you trust in the fact that you were raised with the Word of God and you've been in church all your life? That's a great blessing. But do you yourself rely upon Christ alone? Been baptized? Do you just say, well, I've been baptized, so I'm saved? That could be like a Jew saying, I've been circumcised, so I'm saved. But you understand what that means and what it points toward in terms of faith in Christ and His work. James Kennedy told the story that dark night in Mississippi on a highway from Jackson to Vicksburg. The sky was overcast, but a truck driver was going along, and he was at least happy that now the rain had stopped. It had been a very wet period. And he was kind of monotonously going along when suddenly he looked ahead and he saw the taillights of the car in front of him suddenly disappear. Oh, well, that's not possible. What's going on? And before he knew it, he suddenly realized that his truck was on the edge of the bridge that was out, and he slammed on his brakes, but he was too late, and he sailed over the bridge. He was in a big truck. He was smashed into the water. He managed to get out and get to the shore. And he climbed up the bank. And while he was climbing, he was hearing other cars hit their brakes, squeal, and crash over into the water. He finally got up to the road and started waving his arms. And a couple of cars even then still went past him until finally he got some cars stopped and disaster was averted. But 16 people died that night going over that bridge. And each of them had faith in a bridge that a swollen river had torn away, that the bridge was out. Many suppose that by the bridge of good works, morality, piety, church membership, good character, some kind of religiosity, they can somehow make their way across that dark river safely into paradise. But the bridge of good works is out. The abyss is real, and it's eternal. I cannot imagine a more frightening position to be in than at the end of your life feel yourself slipping into eternity outside of Christ. Slipping into eternity without being justified, without being adopted into God's family, and slipping into the presence of God as an unredeemed sinner under His judgment. If you're not in Christ now, and you die today, you will go to hell. If you trust in your good works, and you die today, you will go to hell. And Paul's main purpose in writing this passage, for it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is to point out that there is only one way of salvation through faith in Christ, and to throw yourself upon Him, to rely upon Him alone as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the salvation which You have given us in Jesus. We thank You that we can stand before You because Christ bore our sins on the cross. And Father, for anyone here who may not know Jesus, we ask that You would awaken them to their dire peril, open their hearts to their need for a Savior. We ask that You would grant them faith and repentance, a true circumcised heart, they would know you and your salvation in Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen.
The Apostle Paul exposed the error of pagan, superstitious Gentile religion, but he also set forth the truth that even the resolute commitment of faithful Jews to biblically revealed and ordained religion could not save them. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message titled, The Blessings of God's Law. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled The Blessings of God's Law. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.